We do welcome you to this week's podcast of Live Transform. Jim, Audrey, we are on episode number 228.
We are on 228. That is what we're on today.
What happened?
What happened? How did we get here? 220. You guys, for those of you who have listened to all of these.
We're doing a series within the podcast of normal.
The parameters of normal.
And there is nothing normal about our intros to this episode.
We don't even really understand normal. I'm actually offended by the word normal. Anybody calls me normal, I'm going to sue them.
I don't think you fit in any framework of normal.
Good. I don't want to be. Normal is boring.
Yeah, that's right. Who wants to be normal? I love where we went last week to get to this spot. Like, we journeyed through quite a few interesting topics. We got to, you know, I was going to say, though, before I get into that, any one of you guys who have listened to all of these, like 227 up till now, I just want to say we are all best friends. Because if you've spent that much time together, we are all best friends. That is incredible. I love that.
That's right. You know, we need to send everybody a prize.
I know. Anyone who's listened to these.
We could send them like maybe a beef taco. And, we could freeze dry it before we send it out. So it'd still be good.
I remember several episodes ago, you said something about Taco Bell. And I'm like, yeah, I think you said, if I could do anything, I'd go to Taco Bell. I was like, what?
Okay.
Oh, I'm a Chick-fil-A person. I like Chick-fil-A
sometimes. I like Chick-fil-A. I eat Chick-fil-A pretty often, if you really want to know the truth.
Well, now we know the truth. What do you get at Chick-fil-A?
Brenda eats Taco Bell a lot more than I do. I can't even remember the last time I ate Taco Bell.
So what do you order at Chick-fil-A, Jim?
Well, you know, I love their bowls, but you have to manage them. I don't know how Chick-fil-A is there, but the people at the Chick-fil-A here in Huntsville, they seem to think that how much lettuce they put in your bowl comes out of their paycheck or something.
It's
and
true,
so, you know,
because you get, we like the Southwest salad with grilled chicken.
Yeah, they'll throw
good.
Just like a tiny little, I'm like, that's not enough. Yeah. And they'll throw a tiny little bit more, and I'm like, yeah, that's not enough.
Yeah.
And then, you know, I'm kind of like, I don't care if I have to pay extra, which you don't. And so, you know, every now and then you'll find somebody that'll actually put a decent amount in there. But so I'd love to make that salad, put some black beans in there, put some of that fixings, you know, in there, and then put some chicken in there, some good grilled chicken, and then one of those little tubs of guacamole and sour cream.
Wow, that sounds good.
Do you like the avocado dressing?
I don't ever.
It's avocado lime, I think. Avocado lime dressing.
I don't know. I've never even tried.
Just to let all our listeners know, this episode is not brought to you by Chick-fil-A. They are not a paying sponsor. But
they should be after us giving them such a heartfelt promotional there. They should.
And I love their lemonade. I love their lemonade.
I didn't even know they had lemonade.
Oh, my goodness. They're famous for their lemonade.
Yeah, they make it. They squeeze the lemons. It's not
fresh
from
lemonade.
Any. It's right fresh.
Oh.
He got kind of
He's like, I think I'm going to have Chick-fil-A for lunch with some lemonade.
I know how you feel about lemonade.
Oh, no, I like lemonade. I really, really like lemonade, if you want
to
know the truth.
I know you do. I do know the truth.
You know, before I got saved, you know, y'all heard me tell this story about going out and having to hide, going to Mexico for a little while, you know, to kind of avoid getting sent to Vietnam. And so, you know, out there they have lemons that are about the size of grapefruits. And that's where I really started liking lemonade. Lemons. And now don't try this at home, boys and girls. But so what I would do is I would put a half a glass of a freshly squeezed lemon juice and a half a glass of vodka. And that would that'd be my starter at about 9 o'clock at night. And then I would run on whatever I got exposed to, you know, till about 2 or 3 o'clock the next morning. But that would be kind of where I would start every night, you know.
Wow,
it made
that's
me really
intense.
Like lemonade.
Wow, you've come along.
This is one of those episodes I wish they had a video component to it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But you know, here's an interesting thing. This is so true.
Okay.
You know, but if you,
I want to know the truth.
If you are absolutely at peace and if you're enjoying life, you don't need anything. I don't need any kind of stimulus of any kind because I'm enjoying life.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. It's so true. And this isn't about drinking or anything like that, but honestly, I just don't like the feeling of having something change my mental, you know.
Well, I wanted to change internally for me. If what's making me happy is a drink, and again, I'm not against drinking. I don't think it's smart particularly if you overdo it. But if I'm drinking, that's what's making me happy. Then if I want to bring joy to the world around me, then I got to get them to drink with me.
That's true.
Weed with me or whatever it is, you know, whatever you're using to make you happy, then that becomes the tool that you have to use to try to make other people happy. But if you're fulfilled and happy and joyful just because you and Jesus are enjoying life, then that's what they're going to want to partake of. They people want what is affecting your life in a good way.
Yeah, exactly.
This was one of the statements you made in our previous podcast. You said, we don't have the capacity for being unhappy.
No, we were not created for pain of any kind, emotional, physical, any kind. And you know, if we were, by the way, I tell you, I've been doing, you know, I do a lot of studies in Hebrew and, you know, look back, and it's amazing. All the way back from Hebrew scholars up through Christian scholars, it's amazing how this false doctrine that God uses pain to develop you is so permeated all of Christian theology. Mm-hmm. And I'll tell you, and we may have talked about this. Again, I do so many programs with different people, I just forget, you know, where I said what. But all of that comes from not believing the truth about creation. If you don't believe the truth about creation, if you don't believe that we came into this world as a superior species, then how did we get here? Well, you know, Darwin's theories of evolution and many of the other things that have been woven into that says basically that that death and suffering, you know, produce this concept of the survival of the fittest. Therefore, it wasn't God creating man in the likeness and image of God. It was suffering and death and hardship that caused us to evolve to where we are. So that means that if we'll just keep going through enough suffering, we will keep evolving.
Right,
well,
right.
You know, that's Luciferian doctrine, but that's what most people who call themselves, identify as Christians, that's what most of them believe.
So can I ask a question about creation? I was actually thinking about this. So, and it might be a very general question, but so God is so good, so sovereign, so powerful, so amazing. He creates heaven and earth in those 7 days. Why is it, did he know ahead of time, or did he intend for the snake to deceive?
Well, something that we have to realize is this.
Did he know?
Man, well, first, let's answer this part of the question before we try, because if we answer these out of sequence, we kind of get lost.
Okay.
So stop and think. Who had authority over planet Earth even in the garden?
Man.
Right. So that meant that whatever was happening on Earth was happening because man chose it or allowed it or whatever, right?
Right.
Okay. So if there was a serpent allowed in the garden, who let the serpent in? Man did, because man had authority.
So what made man not perfect? Like, why were we created without perfection?
No, there's nowhere that says that.
No.
Okay.
If we were created in the likeness and the image of God, how could we even say we weren't created perfect? Right?
Right. It's a little trippy.
Well, but remember,
it isn't.
Perfection, I think, doesn't mean what we have tried to make it mean.
Okay.
One of the things that was perfect about us is the fact that we had all of the knowledge and all of the resources to not be deceived. deception came into the garden because, number one, man had the authority and did not cast Satan out of the garden. You know, I've had people ask me all the time, so why did God let the devil come here? God didn't let the devil come here. Right. Man let the devil come here.
Yes.
And so you start going through this sequence of, if we're creating the likeness and the image of God, you know, not only do we have authority, but that authority is expressed through freedom of choice.
Yes, right.
And so, you know, I tell people all the time, like, look, deception didn't start because Adam and Eve believed the devil. Deception just started because they were willing to have a conversation with a liar.
Right, right.
So if you're having a conversation with a liar, then you're the fool.
Yeah.
But it's your choice. You're choosing it. So perfection does not mean that unbelief can't come in. Because as long as you've got freedom of choice and you want to start questioning God, or you want to start making choices about who you're going to listen to, then you open the door to be to be deceived. Mm. And so again, we just have to rethink what it means. And we have to start from the fact that we were created in the likeness and image of God, and we had authority. And that's where we've got to start from. And we've got to make sure the way we pose our questions to ourselves.
Yes.
We have to make sure that we're weaving those two factors into every question.
Yeah.
And this is where, you know, in my series on Heaven on Earth 2, which is in Cyber Church right now. But one of the things that I talk about there is that when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, when they came out of the world, then there was about four things that they had to believe in order to stay on track with God. And the first thing that they had to do was remove all leaven. Well, religion has told us that leaven was just sins, individual sins. But that's probably not true. I'm not saying that individual sins don't fit there, but leaven is more about beliefs. Because individual sins do not have the ability to permeate everything you believe. They have more of an ability to affect one area where they're applied. Now, that can eventually have a snowball effect. But individual sins do not just work their way through every single thing that you believe. But leaven does. So it has to be a belief. Beliefs can permeate every aspect of your being. So the very first thing, you know, that the children of Israel had to do was they not only had to prepare unleavened bread, they actually had to remove all leaven from their house. Now, the house represents your heart. Mm-hmm. And typology. And in the Hebrew alphabet, the word for house and heart are the letter for house, aren't the same letter. So, you know, the house produces the life of the people that live there. The heart produces the life of the individual who lives out of his heart. So if leavened bread represents beliefs, then the very first thing that they had, very first endeavor they had to make, and matter of fact, if we actually develop disciples, the way the Bible tells us to, this is what we would be doing when we minister to people. The very first thing is they have to understand we are taking you into a new dimension. Everything in this dimension works differently than everything you've ever done. And
yes,
you cannot bring beliefs from the world system into this dimension, because not only will it make those particular areas not functional, but it will work its way through everything you believe. And eventually, even though you got the right scriptures, you got the right information, there's just something about them that doesn't work.
It just doesn't, they can't coexist almost.
So they couldn't be ready for what was coming next until they'd gone through this. So then when they get ready to leave, by the way, and let's just point this out. You know, every plague that came on the nation of Egypt was a plague that showed God's supremacy to every other god. In other words, he totally demolished any reason they would ever have to be afraid of those other gods. And then the firstborn, you know, people think the thing about the firstborn seems pretty cruel. You got to realize every firstborn child was dedicated to the supreme God of Israel. And Pharaoh himself was a representative of the sun god. And so for those, all the firstborn to be dedicated to the ultimate God of Egypt means that this is, you know, by going through all of these other inferior gods, then finally it comes down to now the sun god. Now the god that is most, represents the most power to all of the pagans and all of the world, but, you know, including Israel. So one of the things that should have happened in the concept of leavened bread would have been reflecting on all of that and going, wait a minute, I don't have anything to be afraid of. God is my protector. There are no demonic evil forces that are greater than my God. I am always protected. I have nothing to fear. So when they get ready to sacrifice and eat the Passover lamb, if they had gotten their leaven, and what's interesting is the Passover feast is supposed to be eaten with unleavened bread. Well, eating that Passover feast represents meditation. It represents meditating, chewing something up, digesting it, making it a part of you, is a physical representation of what we do in our heart with the Word of God. But the thing is, the first thing is the blood. So the blood is put on the doorpost and the lintel, you know. And because of that, none of the children of Israel are smitten by this curse or this plague. That's not just a generalized plague against the firstborn. It is a plague that totally represents God's complete superiority, in this case, to the sun god. In other words, so now he's already diminished all of the lesser gods, and now he shows his superiority to the sun god. So the very first thing, see, as a believer, if I'm a believer and I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus, I've got to come into this and I've got to start with really every one of these are baptisms, if you will. And all baptisms represent totally and completely dying to one thing and totally and completely rising up in something completely different. But you can't take anything from the past with you, because if you do, you will corrupt what you're supposed to be experiencing with God. So if we actually disciple people, which we don't, you know, the very first thing would be the whole concept of repentance, you know, a repentance from dead works. That's what, you know, leaven or unleavened bread represents, the whole idea of I am removing from every aspect of my being anything. It don't matter if it's anything religious. It's not, how do I raise kids? How do I be a good spouse? You know, how do I manage my money? How do I walk in love? How do I know who God is? What do I believe about God? I can't bring any of that with me. And then the next thing is, I'm saying, man alive, the blood of Jesus protects me. I will never experience the wrath of God. And the Bible even tells us that, but people don't believe it. I'll never experience the wrath of God because I've got the blood of Jesus, you know, sprinkled on my heart. So when they're eating the Passover lamb with unleavened bread, it's a form of meditating, and they're saying, I want to look at everything that I believe or I think I understand about this blood and about this lamb and what the Passover means and all this kind of stuff. Because I'm eating this with unleavened bread, that means I've got to examine everything I believe about anything about God, but particularly about the blood of Jesus and the Passover being delivered from. I've got to see if I'm dragging any religion or anything from the world into this. So I got to hit the brakes on everything. Mm. I got to examine everything. And the interesting thing is, you know, the typology here is that you're supposed to do that every year, which basically kind of comes back to the idea of you do this the rest of your life about every single thing that you believe. Well, the next thing that they experience is the feast, the first fruits. And the feast of first fruits is about the resurrection of Jesus. And so, you know, they didn't know that back then, but we know that now. So, you know, I have to examine everything about the resurrection of Jesus and see if there's any religion in it. You know, and this is simple. And see, we look at these things, we say, it doesn't matter. This is, you know, this is a simple. So, yeah, I know that Jesus said he would be in the grave 3 days and three nights. And but, you know, the church, we know, you know, I mean, this is what people think they know. But I know that, you know, Jesus was crucified on Friday and he was raised up on Sunday morning. I know that's like only a day and a half, but that's all right because, that you know, it doesn't matter that Jesus lied and got it wrong. Well, see, we don't take first fruits and go, wait a minute, let me partake into this in first fruits with unleavened bread. Let me examine everything I believe about the resurrection of Jesus and see if I've mixed some religion with it. So, you know, you make it to that stage. And then it's like God says, okay, here we go. Come on. And so you start marching out of Egypt and suddenly Pharaoh and his army start pursuing you. And you go through, going through the Red Sea is a type of baptisms. You're going through the Red Sea and you're baptized into the body of Christ, which means nothing can happen to you unless you choose it or unless God allows it. Well, that means that if you're in Christ, whatever God allows, he would have to allow it to happen to Jesus. And so Pharaoh and his armies represent the ultimate evil. This represents Satan and his hordes, his armies pursuing you. Well, where are they eliminated? They're drowned in the Red Sea. And so you go into that Red Sea and you're baptized into the body of Christ, but coming out on the other side represents it. You have been raised up with him. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And so the moment we stop evaluating everything we believe about the Word of God, about, you know, Jesus and, you know, the new covenant, the moment we stop evaluating this means we're leaning to our own understanding. The moment we stop saying, I need to check this. I need to check myself here pretty regular and see if I'm just unintentionally weaving something in here that came out of religion, came out of my family's background, came out of my denomination I grew up in, whatever. Doesn't matter where it came from. Mm-hmm. Can I really see this in the Bible? See, this was another one of those things that I ignorantly, I can't take any credit for, stumbled into. Because as a new believer, my first commitment was to the Lord was, I will not believe anything about you that anybody says until I see it in the Bible for myself. Mm-hmm. Now, that made a lot of people not like me. That made all of my Bible college teachers, I'm telling you, they sweated. They dreaded seeing me come into class. Now, I wasn't confrontational. I was never trying to start an argument. When I went to Bible college, I'd only been saved 3 years. And so they're saying this stuff. I'm so, you know, like I'm raising my hand. You could just see, when I would raise my hand in one of my Bible classes, you could just see the blood leave their face. You know, they would get pale. And they're like, oh, crap, here we go. And, you know, and my thing would be, well, you know what? That's really not what the Bible says. So I'm having trouble understanding. I wasn't trying to be argumentative. I was like, just help me understand how I can accept something. Yeah. Because you've got to always check yourself. You've got to never, never assume. Even if you were right on the mark a year ago, today when you reteach that or re-preach that, you may be weaving something in there that really is not what God is showing you. So, okay, so you take all of that and say, okay, so Adam and Eve are in the garden.
Yeah.
But they have freedom. They have freedom of choice. They have freedom to think about what they want to think about. They have freedom to consider anything they want to consider. They have freedom to look at everything. Now, the ancient Hebrews believe some form of what I'm about to tell you. It could have been, and I don't know what form this would take, and I don't want to branch out too far in this. I mean, I've studied this out a lot. Me and my Hebrew teacher, Chaim Ben-Tor, you know, we've talked about this a lot. It could have been that with the tree of knowledge of good and evil, it could have been that in some shape, form, or fashion, they would meet God there and have interaction and be taught of the Lord anytime they needed to understand what was good and evil. It may be, I'm not saying it is, but some scholars say that they might have even went there and met God, and God said, it's all right for you to eat this as long as I'm with you, mm-hmm. and I'll help you understand. I mean, I don't know, I'm not trying to say I know how that functioned, but I'm telling you this, God never left them alone to ever have to choose good and evil for themselves. And really, oh man, I don't want to go down this path because we've got so many places to go that are important today. But really, for whatever reason, Jeff Foxworthy says that if God had put Eve in a flannel nightgown out there in the middle of the garden instead of putting her out there naked, that Adam would have probably said, no, I'm not going to eat that with you right now. And you know, he is a great theologian, right?
Yes, yes, yes.
Yeah, we're going to believe him. That's scriptural for sure.
That's right.
Yeah.
So he
also did that show, Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader?
Yeah, that's right. He did. So what we fail to understand, Adam could have said, hold on a minute, let me go talk to God.
Right.
And he could have went and met with God and said, you know, this is what this serpent's over here telling us. And, or he could even, when the serpent wanted to come into the garden, he could have went over to God and said, look, there's this serpent over there. And he's saying he'd like to come into the garden. He just wants to come in here and enjoy the life of God and all this kind of, you know, who knows what it, you know, what the reason was, but that part of the story is left out. But if you know the theology, you know, that the serpent could not enter the garden. It's like a vampire. You know, the old story of vampires is they cannot come in your house if you do not invite them.
Yes.
And so, you know, it's that whole kind
it's
of concept.
It's
like, I'm only going to let this snake can only come in here if I invite him.
Right.
So Adam could have, but, and it was ego. We do know that this was ego driven. Because he could have went and said, you know, God got this serpent over here. Don't really know anything about this serpent. And he kind of wants to come in and look around. And you know, he could have got wisdom from God. But see, he didn't because, again, he violated the concept of leaven or unleavened. Because now he is taking input in that is not based on the word of God. And so he's leaning to his own understanding. He's leaning to his own experience and saying, yeah, that would be, you know, I got authority in here, man. This guy starts anything, we'll throw him out. So, yeah, come on in. We'll talk. And so they start a conversation. And I'm telling you, only a fool starts a conversation or continues a conversation with a liar. And the moment somebody starts varying from the word of God, They're handing you some crackers with leaven in it.
Yeah.
Now, did I answer? I know that was a long.
Oh, that was an incredibly great answer, and I appreciate it a lot, because you know the understanding just goes layers and layers deeper and deeper and deeper, and that's good. That's a solid foundation, and I really appreciate it.
Go ahead.
Just as we're progressing here and it's leading into, you know, really, why am I here?
Right.
What is my destiny?
Yeah. What's normal? And, what is my normal?
You know, last week, you know, we began to discover, so what should my normal be? And so if I look to have these questions answered apart from God, I'm introducing leaven into my life. Yep. And God says, wait, I really am a father, and a father that speaks the truth of your identity, the truth of your dignity. Word, I know who you are. And so coming back, if I'm looking to find my purpose, my destiny, you know, to live heaven on earth, I have to be willing to take responsibility for me, clean out my house, and embrace the truth that my father wants to give me.
You know, I think we mentioned this a few weeks ago, but every one of the feasts is an old covenant model or type that is reflected in the New Testament foundations of the faith.
Right.
Now, the foundations of the faith, The very first one starts with unleavened bread, because it starts, the very first foundation of the faith is repentance from dead works.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Now, the church took that to say that dead works and evil works were the same thing. Well, they're not. You know, the great deception is not just, is this good or evil? The great deception is, how do I label it? In other words, I'm going to move away from God, and I'm going to lean to my own understanding, and I'm going to define good and evil for myself. And so dead works is actually anything that you do to try to produce a reaction of God. So here's what's so crazy about this. You know, we've talked about this, I don't even know how many dozens of times. One of the most corrupt doctrines that there is the sovereignty of God.
Uh-huh.
Now, I'm not saying that God isn't sovereign, because he is. But the problem is we have redefined sovereignty to say that God is in control of everything and he can do anything he wants to because he's God. Mm-hmm. And that is the, by the way, that is the definition that Lucifer brought to the world. So what's crazy is sovereignty means that God does not make any decision because he is acted on by any outside source. That's what sovereignty is. And what's interesting, the very people that introduce this corrupt concept of sovereignty are also the same people that doctrinally deny sovereignty, because they're presenting the idea, if I prayed enough, if I fasted enough, if I gave enough, if I did enough good works, if I did enough of this, did enough of that, then I could act upon God and I could get him to take action in my behalf, which means he's not really in control of himself.
Yeah, yeah. I know that so many people view that in the concept, you know, even of prayer.
Yeah.
The more people that I can get,
yep,
then the greater influence. And it's almost as though I'm trying to twist God's yeah. arm behind his back.
You know, I can remember as a young believer, I mean, I didn't want to disrespect God. And, you know, and the whole idea of fake sovereignty, the whole idea is, see, we're really exalting God. He is in control. I mean, you know, I can't do anything apart from him. Well, yeah, you can. You can sin apart from him. You can, you know, you can murder people apart from him. You can lie and commit adultery apart from him. What do you mean you can't do anything apart from God? If that were the case, then everybody would be righteous. There'd be no sin. There'd be no death. There'd be no war, no starvation. Now, that would be happening.
Mm-hmm.
And see, the whole Luciferian idea of the bad God doctrine comes from that false concept of sovereignty that says, look, God's in control. And he can do anything he wants to. So if God is in control and there's war and there's disease and there's famine and there's child molestation and there's murder, and there's all that, then evidently that's what God wants, because he's in control of everything. He makes everything happen. And so our faith is undermined by the very people that are giving us something that's not in the Bible as a means of exalting God.
Mm-hmm.
And it totally corrupts what real faith is, because real faith is based on the fact that God has already said what reality is. He's already said what his opinion is. He's already said what truth is. And our circumstances don't change his truth. They don't change his righteousness. They don't change what godliness looks like in real life. So that means that anybody says, I don't know what the will of God is, well, either you don't understand what that phrase means, or you are rebellious, or you're stupid. Because we know what the will of God is. I mean, you should never question the general will of God, which gets us into kind of where we're trying to go this week, yes. building from last week. Because remember, if you start out with wrong foundational definitions, which lead to wrong foundational doctrines, then your entire Christian, and I hate that term, I hate that term, because Christian means nothing. You know, and I've gotten criticized for that. You know, I've said a lot of times that God never called us a Christian. And, you know, pagans called us Christians. And they had a definition of what that meant. And boy, people were at me and said, yes, God did. It's in the Bible. Well, maybe you might need to read your Bible again, because it only tells us that at Antioch, we were called Christians. Uh-huh. By whom? By the pagans. And so Christianity, the word Christian means nothing from a biblical perspective. You know, that'd be like a person deciding to go put them a cot, a sleeping bed, a little tent out in a chicken house and say, I'm a chicken now. Well, no, just because you're in a chicken house don't mean you're a chicken. And just because we go to church or we do religious things doesn't mean that we are believers. It might mean we identify as Christians, but since we don't know what that is, there's no biblical definition for that concept. God never called us that. That means we can make anything we want to. So we start off on this journey with wrong definitions, which create wrong beliefs. And this means everything we bring into our belief system will be a misdirection because it's going to be somewhat corrupted by what we brought out of the world system, which includes religious systems, educational systems, scientific. We're going to bring stuff out of that into how we try to know who God is. That means everything in our belief system will be slightly or extremely off base. And we don't even ask the right questions then, and we don't even recognize the right answers because we're not looking for what the Word of God says. We're looking for what the world says about the Word of God. Does that make sense, or is that too extreme?
No, and I don't want people to be afraid, you know, as though, oh, I don't have, you know, the education, I don't have these, you know. No. What there is there's a willingness of heart that, you know what, I may not know it all. And I'm willing to move and because, again, I do want to clean my house.
Yeah.
So if I'm seeing something in the promises of God and in the Word of God and it's not being actuated in my life, okay, then where is the disconnect?
Yeah.
Because I do want that to become my reality.
And you don't have to beat yourself up. You don't have to go, you know, you don't have to go digging through your life and tear your life apart. But remember, the whole journey into the kingdom, which means you're a disciple.
Yes.
It means God is your teacher. The Word of God is your knowledge base. And wisdom is the Holy Spirit teaching you how to apply that in real life. So remember, this whole journey starts with the baptism of repentance, which means if I'm going to make this journey to the kingdom, I have to be flexible and teachable as far as being open to what God will teach me. Not flexible and open to what the world says or what religion says, but flexible, open. And I want people to understand something. You know, this, almost all of my foundational beliefs, almost none of them came from Bible college. Almost none of them came from language study. Almost none of them came from reading books. It came because in the years leading up to, you know, going to Bible college, I read the Bible and prayed and I developed a belief system. And I learned information that would clarify some things that I believed. But if you read the Gospels, which I lived in the Gospels, if you read the Gospels and you look at the life of Jesus, you may not have a good translation. You may be reading the King James. You know, I don't know that one exists, but they may even have a King James for extra stupid people that you may be reading. And you know, in other words, it may be such a bad translation that you're thinking, how can anybody read this and go to heaven? I got news for you. If you're reading about the life of Jesus and what he did, you know, you can't get confused about that no matter what translation you're reading.
Yeah, right. It does nothing to do with that.
And so that was my basis. You know, it wasn't trying to get these deep mystical interpretations of what Paul meant and, you know, about heavenly things and gifts of the Holy Spirit. I wasn't even worried about gifts of the Holy Spirit. I wasn't worried about none of that stuff. I wanted to know God, wanted to live a godly life. You know, simple. So, one as a pastor, I got caught in this quagmire that I didn't know how to explain it. You know how sometimes you know what the answer is, you just don't know how to explain it in a way that makes sense. And so, you know, I saw so many people get frustrated and give up because they were asking the wrong question as far as the sequence goes. Now, I used to talk about this all the time, if you're not obeying God in sequence, so to speak, then you're probably not fully obeying God anywhere.
Hmm.
You know, there's a lot of places where the Bible says, do this first. And they're like, I don't do that right now. I want to do something else because this other thing over here is going to be more fun. I'm going to enjoy this a whole lot more. Mm-hmm. I'll come back to that later. Well, you know, it's sort of like, here's one that everybody can quote, but I don't know anybody that does it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and everything else be added to you. And basically, when you put that in context, he said, all that stuff that you're seeking and trying to get, that's what you did when you were a Gentile. That's what you did when you didn't know God. That's where you were trying to find your happiness, is getting enough stuff. Well, quit it. Just stop seeking that stuff. Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then, God's like, Jesus is like, I promise you, then everything else is just going to get added to your life. You don't have to try to get that stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And
that's
where I've developed my concept of serendipity. That's why years ago, you know, I was talking to you all, I'm like, I don't ever pray about money. I don't ever pray about that stuff. Almost everything that Jesus himself said, don't waste your time praying about this.
Yeah.
Every church I've ever been to has taught about prayer, taught you how to pray about those things Jesus said not to pray about.
Right. It's so interesting. This last week, I was really in that verse a lot in my time, and seek ye first the kingdom of God. And I was correlating with Philippians 4, think about whatever is pure and right. And is that I actually was thinking about how seeking first his kingdom was to seek first the kingdom thoughts and kingdom feelings and kingdom experiences. It wasn't just his
An external kingdom.
No, it's not external at all, but seeking the kingdom to fully be in alignment, which is righteousness, alignment, to be in agreement with how he thinks, to think as God thinks is what, you know, so that you take every thought captive, so that when things that are happening around you, you don't have to be in anxiety or overwhelmed or judgmental about how other people are experiencing life. Like, you can love, even in the midst of those.
You know, one of the things I realized, you know, again, you know, we had a residential Bible college and launched, I don't even know how many people around the world into the ministry. And, at some point in time, I really put an emphasis to our students. I'm like, look, a master is not a person necessarily that knows a whole lot of information. A master is someone who has mastered the basics. And if you can figure out what the basics are, and you can master those in your life, not intellectually, but in your life, the way you live your life, then what you will find is, if you, let's say just the foundations of faith, for example. If you have mastered the foundations of the faith, which, you know what, I'm telling you go out here and talk to pastors and believers and theologians and seminary teachers, and you start asking about the foundations of faith. Many of them don't even know what they are. And the ones that might know what they are have such limited definitions and explanations for what they are. But this is the foundation. This is what you got to build your life on. If I know the foundational truths, then the dynamics of how that's going to work out in my life is going to be that when I get in a situation where there's a need for implementation, I'll just know how to do it because I have mastered the foundational principle about that doctrine or about that way of life. So you know, I've never wanted to be, and I've never tried to be, and I've never tried to help other people be masters of information. That'll all take care of itself in their heart when they're applying this stuff and the Holy Spirit is teaching them what this looks like in their real life. So as a pastor, people would have such frustration, and man, they would have no, you know, spiritual energy, so to speak. And one of the big complaints I get all the time was, I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing. Mm-hmm. And so this is one of those things of getting stuff out of priority. So people have been taught, sadly, over the last 60 years from some of the greatest positive influence in Christianity, at the same time brought a lot of leaven, you know, to the table. And so they got this idea that if I could just, I've had people tell me this several times, different people just in the last couple of weeks. You know, once I discover what I'm supposed to be doing, I'll do it. I'll do anything for it. You know, and they're serious. Mm-hmm. But the problem is, they're supposed to be seeking first the kingdom of God, not their individual call.
Right.
And when Paul talks about the, you know, the three basic things that we have to know if we're going to make this journey, he says, you know, you got to know about his calling. You know, you got to know about his inheritance. In other words, you got to know about the all. You know, you got to know and experience his resurrection power, and so all of these things that will greatly influence our life don't come because we know about the hope of our calling. It's not because we know about the hope of his calling. You know, Balaam the prophet, who tried to destroy the children of Israel. You know, his name Balaam means not of the people. So he was a guy out there pursuing his own calling and using his own gift outside of the context for which God gave him those gifts and callings. So if the Apostle Paul is right, which if he's not right, then that means that the New Testament's not inspired, and so I don't know where you're going to go from there. But if the Apostle Paul's right, then everything that happened in the nation of Israel is a type and a model, a shadow, if you will, mm-hmm. of truth that applies to us.
Yes.
I mean, you know, the whole book of Hebrews, you know, is all about types and shadows.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, it has types and shadows about entering into rest and what it looks like to enter into rest and the unbelief that kept them from going in the promised land and the priesthood of Jesus and it says all of this stuff was types and shadows so that we could understand the realities that we now have in Jesus. Well, I'm telling you, you and I started talking about this, I don't know, about 6 or 8 months ago, maybe a year ago, about, look, get ready for it. The church is going to officially move away from the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
They're going to do exactly what was done in Catholicism. They're going to try to alienate themselves from the Word of God, which you can't understand who God is if you don't know and understand the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
You can't do it. And you have all these types and shadows, the same ones that the Apostle Paul used to understand who Jesus is. We have those same types and shadows that we can all, if we know them, we can always evaluate, am I on track? Am I getting off track? You know, am I staying connected to God?
Yeah.
So if the type and shadow is come out of Egypt, make this journey to the promised land, cross the Jordan, go in and conquer the 7 tribes that inhabited Canaan and live this incredible life. That is the calling for every single believer in the world.
Mm-hmm.
And if you cannot find or know how to function in your personal calling and personal destiny if you don't participate in and if you're not pursuing the kingdom of God first, that calling that we're all called. I'm going to read a scripture that I think we read a couple of weeks ago.
Okay.
I'm going to read it again. And then we're going to kind of get down on a lot more functional level. But Romans 8:28, you know, is a scripture everybody reads, you know, about all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, called according to his purpose. And we read that and we go, well, what that means is everything that goes wrong in my life, it has a secret good purpose. God killed my baby, you know. And there's some purpose to that. I don't understand. I don't understand why. I don't understand why, you know, Katrina ripped through New Orleans and it totally skipped over the French Quarter that's full of immorality, godlessness, prostitution, drug addiction. It skipped all that and hit another part. So I guess God had a purpose for killing all the righteous people and letting the unrighteous people live, because you know that's how he does, you know. And so, you know, we take that passage of scripture, we lift it out of context. So it's like, well, wait a minute. Things work together for good for people who, in this concept, would be not only are called according to a purpose that he has for us, but are in fact pursuing that purpose. Now, I tell people this all the time. Everything in my life works for me, works out for me. Everything does. Everything. Now, that doesn't mean that God brings those things into my life. It means that as long as I am pursuing his purpose, you know, I either go over the mountain, I either go through the mountain, I either go around the mountain or speak to the mountain and it moves out of the way. But somehow or another, I always make it through. Somehow or another, I always win every battle. Somehow or another, I'm always the head. I'm never the tail. I'm always above. I'm never beneath. You know, so that's all I know.
Yeah.
And that doesn't happen because I've got this Superman faith. It doesn't happen because of anything other than this. I know what God's purpose is.
Yeah.
And that's the thing that I'm seeking first.
Yes.
And his purpose is seek ye first the
kingdom of God
and his righteousness.
Yeah.
All this other stuff going to come. You're going to find it while you're making the journey.
Mm-hmm.
Now, so the model that I'm looking at says that if I will nail down these very first things, okay, you know, God's superiority to all other gods, all other influences in the world. And then my willingness to eliminate all the leaven from my life and my beliefs. And continually do that because, you know, every year as you grow in God, you're going to say, oh, wait a minute. I wasn't mature enough 10 years ago to realize this is leaven.
I wasn't ready to hear this or even capable of it.
Right. And so the principle of unleavened bread, and then always evaluating these primary factors, the blood of Jesus, the Passover, and the resurrection, and those are the first primary foundational factors of faith. And I've got to continually evaluate those and make sure I am not weaving, incorporating leaven into these.
Yeah.
So I'm starting from there. Mm-hmm. Now, keep in mind, so all of this happened coming out of Egypt and crossing the Red Sea. And by the way, we at some point we'll get into that, into baptisms and what that means. Actually, my cyber church series called Above, Never Beneath, is going to get into the seven baptisms that I know of. There's probably more than that, but the whole the whole seven baptism principles and what they actually mean. So let's stop and think about it. So we're just talking about a few days between coming out of Egypt and reaching Mount Sinai. Now, Mount Sinai, the typology for Mount Sinai is something that most of the charismatic, Pentecostal, Word of Faith people don't even really want to talk about in public anymore. Sinai is a typology of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And the thing that equips you in the power of God to move forth and to overcome the obstacles that keep you from reaching Canaan, heaven on earth. And crossing the Jordan, just like crossing the Red Sea, is another baptism. Now remember, with every baptism, it is accepting the death. See, baptism, if we were taught properly about baptism, our initiation into walking with God would be all about put off, renew your mind, put on.
Mm-hmm.
Because baptism is, this has got to die, so now I got to bury it.
Yeah.
And
I love that definition. Baptism is just basically accepting death.
Yeah.
Accepting of whatever
the death
that is.
In an area, in a belief,
in an area.
Opinion.
Yes.
Doesn't matter.
Yes.
And so, and then.
That's so good.
You know, you can't put on a new life if you're
resurrection
still.
Resurrection life.
Yeah, you can't put on resurrection life if you're still trying to be that old person.
Right.
I'm going to be that same old fool. But
right.
I'm going to get counseling now. Mm-hmm. I'm going to be that same old fool, but I'm going to be nicer to people. I'm going to walk in love. You know, I see this crap on Facebook. It's like, you know, the only thing that we'll leave here when we leave planet Earth is the kindness and the love that we have shown to people. Mm-hmm. That sounds nice, but it's a bunch of crap.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we're going to leave everything behind. We're not taking anything. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. We're not taking anything with us other than the people whose lives we have influenced for Jesus. Don't matter how kind you were to. I mean, we should be kind. I'm not against that. We should be walking in love. But if we're doing all of that independent of introducing people to Jesus, then we're really saying, we're really preventing them from embracing repentance from dead works.
Right, right.
Because they're
right.
doing things to earn right. salvation and influence right. God. So, yeah. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then ultimately, in order, if you don't accept the baptism of the Holy Spirit, now listen, don't get all jacked up and you know think I'm condemning you. You know, if you haven't had that particular experience, I just want you to understand something. You probably never even knew. Nobody probably ever even showed you the biblical basis of it. You never saw why it was important, and probably most of what you have heard about it is unscriptural. So I want you to think about it more this way. And I'm for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is in the Bible. It was, you know, it was introduced at Mount Sinai. It was expressed in the New Covenant on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, and then it was expressed all the way through all ministry. All the way through the book of Acts, getting baptized in the Holy Spirit was the common, this was the normal. This was God's normal. Mm-hmm. And all of that has been pushed away because of our ego and all of that kind of stuff. We don't want to do anything that might make us have to actually stretch out a little bit. But anyhow, you know what? Even if you've never had that particular experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And remember, if a baptism represents death, then what you're saying with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is you're saying, I will never rely on my strength again. Because the whole concept of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is to be able to have the power of God to minister to other people. There's a power of God that's working in me, that where I grow spiritually. But then there's a power of God working through me and upon me, whereby I minister to other people.
Yeah.
And so, if I'm offended by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, then basically what I'm saying is, I'm not gonna minister the way Jesus did. People say, well, I don't know that Jesus was baptized in the Holy Spirit. Well, I can tell you this, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He constantly yielded to the Holy Spirit. So that's the real question you gotta ask. And you know, if you're yes, I'm always gonna be yielded to the Holy Spirit, then okay, what are you gonna do when the Holy Spirit wants you to work miracles? What are you gonna do when the Holy Spirit wants you to lay hands on somebody? What are you gonna do when the Holy Spirit wants you to prophesy? What are you gonna do if while you're worshiping you suddenly feel this capability and this compelling to break out in a worship that's beyond your intellectual comprehension, so far outside of your comfort zone, that's going to be in a language you don't even understand. Mm-hmm. What are you going to do? Mm-hmm. I tell you what you're going to do. You're going to hit the brakes. Oh, no, there's that one thing I won't do. There's that one thing I won't give into. Well, I got news for you. When you find that one thing to give into, you are limiting God. You're limiting your life. You're shutting everything down. But from the baptism of the Holy Spirit, crossing the Red Sea is a typology of getting baptized into Christ. Mount Sinai is a typology of getting baptized in the Holy Spirit. So from that day, from the baptism of the Holy Spirit to entering into rest, the place where you cease from your own labors, the place where you actually face all the works of the flesh and whatever you have to face, you face it with no reliance on your own strength, no reliance on your own power, but this same God who conquered every other God, this same God who conquered Lucifer. See, if you don't believe that God conquered Lucifer, you're going to play around and pretend like you're fighting a devil, like some kind of idiot. Mm-hmm. And the real truth is you're going to be doing nothing with your life. You're going to be doing, I'm doing spiritual warfare. Well, whatever. That's what you want. If that's what you want to call it. But Paul called it beating the air. Paul implied that this was a battle that you are fighting with a non-existent imaginary enemy that only exists in your mind. You want to do all that and pretend like and convince yourself that you're changing the world? You ain't changing the world for nothing. You ain't changing nothing except doing nothing, you know?
Yeah.
But here's what I want to get to. Here's the great part. If I'm yielding to God all the way from Egypt, unleavened bread, the blood of Jesus, the Passover lamb, the resurrection, Pharaoh's army, Satan being stripped and having no power over me whatsoever, coming up out of the Red Sea, baptized into the body of Christ. And from that moment forward, I have a cloud in the daytime and I have a fire by night. I always have guidance, always have protection. I might not know where I'm going, but I know that when I get there, it's going to be something that I'm really, really going to enjoy. But stop and think about this. The journey that the children of Israel spent 40 years doing is an 11-day walk. Think of how many people today have this concept. Because of how we define normal. So I want to be above normal.
Yeah.
So this means I'm going to have to spend the next probably 30 or 40 years fasting and praying and growing and trying to become more like Jesus. And really what that means, I'm going to spend my whole life doing nothing.
Right.
And one day I'm going to get up and say, man, I have arrived, and I'm going to die and still do nothing. You
know? Right, right.
11 days.
11 days.
I mean, just stop and think about it. This, if we take this type literally, which is maybe a stretch to take this part of it literally, but the real truth is a fully surrendered individual could be functioning like Jesus within 11 days of getting baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's kind of an eye-opener.
It is. It is.
Now, so what's my ultimate purpose? How do I stay in this realm of purpose so that no matter what I face, I always come out on top. Somehow I always win. You know, everything always works out for me. You know, over the years as a pastor, you know, and you guys have faced it, you pastors, man, you have people rise up against you. You have people want to split your church. You got all this nonsense and all these goofy religious things that people want to do. And, you know, when people used to rise, honestly, you know, I never had split. The whole time I pastored, not one time did I ever have a split. And the closest thing I came to it was really kind of minimal. And what I did when I found out the guy wanted to launch out, I just got in my pulpit and said, hey, you know, so-and-so wants to go out and start his own church. If you want to go with him, I'll bless you and pray for you and send you out. So,
right. So
I'm sending him out today. And he didn't even know that I knew that he wanted to start a church. But, you know, it's hard for people to condemn you and criticize you when you are publicly supporting them in every single way.
Right.
You know, possible.
Yeah. Right.
But when somebody would decide they were going to take me down, but I've had a bunch of people go, you know, one of the things I'd always say, I said, you know, I hope you don't do this. I hope we can remain close. I hope we can solve this problem. I said, but one of the things you got to understand is I never lose.
Yeah.
I always win. And I'd say, you know, I don't know how bitter and destroyed, I don't know how messed up you're going to be after you spend years trying to destroy me, years filled full of bitterness, years filled full of hate. I don't know what kind of shape you're going to be in. I said, but I'll tell you what kind of shape I'm going to be in. I'm still going to be going through transformation to be more like Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So the ultimate thing, and this will be the last scripture reference I'll make, and then you can wrap it
put
a nice bow on it.
Yeah.
So what is this purpose? Well, here is the purpose. Verse 29, we talked about this a few weeks ago. For those God foreknew, he also predestined. Now, you know, we think that predestination is God, again, that gets into that fake sovereignty, God deciding every move that happens around us and all that. No, that's not what predestination is. In this case, and actually in every place I know that the word predestined is used, it's usually connected to a purpose.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, more of a generalized purpose. So, for example, God predestined that the only way to know him was through Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection. Book of Ephesians, mm-hmm. You know, blast that out right in the first chapter there, which means, that's it. This was so, God didn't predestine who would make those choices and follow Jesus, but he said, this is it.
This is the way.
Yeah. And he made that decision with no influence from anybody before anybody was created, before there was anybody to pray about it, and all that kind of stuff. So there are things that God did decide in purpose. prior to mm-hmm. man even being created. Mm-hmm. And so if it's so important that he predestined something, then I got to look at it and go, whoa, wait a minute. If this was so important that before Adam and Eve were created, before the world was created, before heaven and earth was created, if this was so important that this was thought through and determined before what we call the beginning, it must have been pretty important, and I need to understand it.
Yes, exactly.
So I always look for this Greek word, predestined.
Yes.
So it says, here's what he predestined. He predestined that we be conformed to his to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And he also predestined that, and he also called those he called. He also justified those he justified, and he also glorified. So God says, I've got this process that starts with my choice about this journey that everybody who wants to walk with me is called to do. This is, you have to pursue this journey before you pursue your personal journey. You have to pursue this calling. If you try to pursue your personal calling, your personal ministry, before this becomes your mm-hmm. top priority, yeah. you will always get off course and you'll always take people off course.
Because everybody always. Is called to do this. Yeah. Every single one is called to do this.
So this word conform, I love this word. This word means to be jointly transformed.
Hmm.
Now, so it's saying that I would be jointly transformed to the likeness of his son. So keep in mind, God created us in his likeness and image so that what we do here on planet Earth would always represent him. It would always bring life. It would always bring peace. Now, man, he didn't surrender authority, but he did surrender identity.
Mm.
And so now with sin nature, now with rejecting the identity of Jesus as the ultimate goal, and that means that if my normal is anything less than who Jesus is,
so, yeah.
I'm not pursuing what God has for me. You know, if anything about what I'm pursuing doesn't look like the life and the ministry and you know, the inheritance that we have through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, if it don't look like that, if it don't feel like that, if that's not what it's about, we don't have the same goal that God has. So we can never really sink up to him. We can never take on Jesus' yoke, because a yoke is always about getting in harmony, staying in step yeah. with something, you know, yeah. moving together. But wait. What does that mean, jointly transformed? Because when did Jesus ever have to be transformed?
Yeah.
Well, most people don't believe Jesus ever had to be transformed.
Right.
But that's because we have religious concepts of who Jesus
right.
is, and we squeeze him out of.
Yeah,
you know, people talk about identity.
We excuse ourselves because he wasn't. We don't really believe he was man.
Right, right.
We don't.
And they don't really believe what Jesus did for us.
Right, right.
Now, when it says the first among many brothers, firstborn among many brothers. Now, when Jesus first came, he was called the only begotten of God. He was born out of a union between Mary and the Holy Spirit, which means he was begotten of God.
Mm-hmm.
But after the resurrection, he is no longer called the only begotten. Now he's called the firstborn, first begotten.
Mm.
What does that mean?
Wow.
Well, the word first, anytime you see the word first in the Bible, whether it's in the Greek or in the Hebrew, it is indicating a sequential event. Like when you read that, and so, you know, evening and morning was the first day. In other words, that was the first sequence of something that's going to follow. So there's first, there's a second, there's a third, there's a fourth, there's a fifth, there's a sixth. And so it represents an event or a happening that took place, but it was the beginning of a sequence.
Hmm.
So if Jesus was the firstborn, then this word first is pointing to the beginning of a sequence.
Of many, yes.
Of many.
Yes.
Now, Jesus, you know, people say, well, he was firstborn from the dead. Well, yeah, that's true, but what does that mean? Because he wasn't the first person raised from the dead. You know, there were people raised from the dead in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. There were people raised from the dead in his ministry.
Yeah.
So what does it mean?
Yeah.
Firstborn from the dead. Well, although other people have been raised up from physical death. Now, I'm telling you, what I'm about to say, this may be the end of some of the people following us. I'm just telling you. But you know what? I'm sorry, because if you can't get this, if you're not willing to get this, which may take some time, it may take you and God working this out. If you're not willing to get this, you can't get any other much. I mean, I'm not saying you can't go to heaven. I'm not saying you're not a believer of some sort. But I'm saying you can never make this journey that God has called you to. Because Jesus wasn't the firstborn from physical death. He was the firstborn from the death of sin. And people are like, oh, what does that mean? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to become sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. So what does it mean? He was made sin. Well, he put it in a suitcase and carried it somewhere. He put it on a backpack and put it on his back. It means he was sort of like sin. No. It says he became sin. Jesus, as our Lord and Savior, the only way he could open the way for this journey that begins here on earth, that takes us all the way to heaven on earth, and then takes us into the ultimate new heavens and new earth, Jesus would have had to work all that out. Otherwise, we would have to work part of it out.
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus becomes our sin. As a matter of fact, if you go back a couple of verses, it says, let's see here, it talks about, I won't go back, and I don't want to take time, but just go back about four verses, and it talks about he condemned sin in the flesh. What do you mean he condemned sin in the flesh? Well, sin was condemned in that once he became sin, for that sin that he became, the consequences of sin and of sin being carried away, just like with the scapegoat, sin being carried away, then Jesus had to become, or somehow, I mean, I don't even know the words for it. He had to take on that sin. He had to become that sin so that he could deliver that sin totally and eternally out of the presence of God, so that no person could ever stand before God with that sin. So Jesus, see, his death on the cross is the process of him becoming sin and being alienated from God. His time in the grave was the time where he was using his faith to overcome sin and be raised up in righteousness, because otherwise we'd have to do it ourselves. We'd have to die, go to Hades, we'd have to fight that battle for ourselves. And so, but Jesus says he's raised up in righteousness because he believes what God said about him. He believed who he was based on the word of the Father. He's confessing it. He's worshiping it. Mm-hmm. And then he sits down at the right hand of God, and we are now baptized into him, which means our sin's already been carried away. The battle over our sin has already been completed. Mm-hmm. The resurrection above sin has already been accomplished. The qualification for the inheritance has already been met, and because we're in him, we get to participate in all of that. So what this really means, and man, I tell you, I've actually had people threaten my life over this. What this really means is Jesus was the first person to ever be born again. Mm-hmm. He had to become sin. He had to suffer the consequences of sin. It wasn't his sin, it was our sin, but he... And again, we go too far, I think, and we get too, we don't have good concepts and definitions when we start talking about being born again. But he had to be born, which means raised up out of that sin and born into righteousness. So what God is saying here is, I want you to join, to, and this is what fellowship is about. This is what communion is about. This is what, you know, becoming one with God is about. I want you to become one with Jesus. And I want you to die with him. I want everything you believe, everything you are, everything, good, bad, doesn't really matter. I want everything to die with him. And I want to deliver you. And the only way you can do that is if you do this in him jointly. It's got to happen in him. And if you do this jointly in him, then your in him theology won't just be doctrine and theology. Mm-hmm. It will be a life transformation experience. And you will come up out of this grave in righteousness.
Yes.
And you will be transformed to be fully like Jesus.
Yeah.
And then out of that, we make our journey to Canaan. And when we get to Canaan, we easily conquer the flesh. We easily conquer all the enemies of God. There's no great big old struggle to it because that part of us has died. We let it die. We didn't bring any of it forward. And we enter into that. And according to what God said to the children of Israel, it's the same thing that we're supposed to experience in the new covenant. The quality of our life becomes so good. It becomes so desirable that we get to influence the rest of the world to make this same journey with us. This is not about making a journey. It's like, oh, I get more. Oh, I get my bills paid. Oh, everything's for me.
Yeah.
Ooh, let the world go to hell. I'm happy. It doesn't matter. No, right. This is about the ultimate divine purpose of my life being so good. So that means I get to share it. I get to have it. But my life is so good that everybody that knows me wants it.
Yeah. Wow, Jim, you've really labored through with us, like in a beautiful way to get us through this. I've heard things today that I had never received, or the lights hadn't turned on. Before the resurrection, Jesus was the only begotten Son. And then after he was resurrected, he was the beginning of firstborn of many. And I am, this is what makes me his brother, his sister. This is what makes me Jesus. Now we are just the same as him. That's why he says we will do the same things, only more, because everything that Jesus has, we have. And so our normal is to be fully, fully living the life of Jesus.
Yep.
When I read the Gospels, I can say I'm doing what Jesus is doing until it feels normal. Yep. And that's when my quality of life becomes so good.
And this is not religious. This
is not being religious. No. But yesterday, last week, I said frivolous, divine frivolity. And frivolous is, I don't want to be defined as foolish, because that's not what I meant. Right. What I meant was really rest and freedom is what I was saying is to be. Because when we are living like Jesus, I look at his life and he woke up and he didn't have a 5-year plan. He followed the following of his father and he lived from a place of rest that other people would say, you need to get more serious about your life. You know what I'm saying? But in his sincere listening to the voice of the father, he says, this is my normal. This is my normal life, is to just walk. And along the way, along the journey of life, is that's when all these miracles happened.
Yep.
And that is normal. That's what I want my normal to be. This is what I'm hearing from this episode, and from hearing from your heart is what I'm hearing, Jim. Mm-hmm. I appreciate it.
Yeah.
Wow. Very good.
Thank you. Thanks, Jim. Thank you, everyone.
Yeah, thank you.
Just real simple reminder, you know, episode 228, just as this is drawing to a close, so that when you go back, it's just like, okay, I really need to hear this again.
Mm-hmm.
And just walk it through.
Yeah.
Just walk it through. And
it gets exciting when you turn it off and start doing this. Like reading the Gospels, like that's how you start your life. This is going to be my normals, to read the Gospels, and this is my life.
Good.
Good. Well, thanks to everyone for joining us. Super fun. Go get some Chick-fil-A, some lemonade, some salad, and just think of us.
Brought that up.
I'm sorry. I just wanted to say a goodbye.
That's a godly thing.
That was just a godly reminder. And then also go to livetransformed.com and get your Heaven on Earth series.
Yes.
And get the free ebook that goes with that.
Yep.
And excited for next week. Most excited for when you turn this off and you get to do this with Jesus.
Yes.
And this is where it makes sense to me that we are brothers and sisters with him. He was the firstborn of many of us to do the same. Uh-huh.
Yep.
That was good. I love it.
Have a great week, everyone.
Absolutely.
Right. Bye-bye.